Others are coming up. We're so glad to have Dave Olin with us. He's the Chief Executive Officer at Reformation Heritage Books, and I can strongly recommend his bookstore and his ministry there in book selling, as well as ministering to our needs as a teacher as well. Many, many fine volumes are there, and I would encourage you to go to their bookstore and just immerse yourself in delightful reading. Dave has been with us several times, and he's been such a blessing, and it's always an encouragement to have him, and we want to be an encouragement back to him as well. He brought his father from England as well, and it's so good to have you, sir, with us. We're glad that you could join us, and welcome, and let's give them both a warm hand and welcome. Thank you very much.
It's been a joy to be with you these last few weeks. Would you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John? John chapter 18. This is Jesus before Pilate. I'm going to read verses 33 through 37. Hear the word of God. John 18, verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Let's pray. Father, as we open your word now, we pray that you'll be with us, that you'll open our hearts to the truth of it and apply it to us and change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I see one or two younger people among us. I wonder, as parents, whether you've had to ever explain to your children or grandchildren the difference between a need and a want. "I really need this thing." No, you don't need it, you want it. Well, when we think about Jesus in our natural state before we become Christians, we don't want him, but we desperately need him. And this morning we put Jesus in the category of must have. We talked about that last week. Even more than your very next breath. Without Christ, you have no hope. The Bible tells us that you are spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. And we've been looking over these past 3 weeks at our need of Jesus. In a sense, we've been considering our position with and without Jesus. Whether you realize it or not, why we need the work of Jesus personally. Christ is all you need. In the sense of solus Christus, Christ alone in salvation. He achieves everything, completely integrated with the Trinity, of course. But that's been our title. Christ is all you need. He's all I need. It's all or nothing. We're seeking to get beyond the hypothetical and the academic. But what we want to do is get to the root of who Jesus is, what he has done, and what that means today and in the future for you and I. One of our favorite hymns at our church, maybe here, is "In Christ Alone." And in there we have the wonderful Reformation and biblical truth that we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be in him. That realization of Christ alone is a non-negotiable truth rekindled during the Reformation of the 16th century. The fact that we are saved by Christ, by faith in Christ and what he has done, and nothing else. His finished work. You see, Jesus did not merely make salvation possible. He came and accomplished it perfectly. He did everything that was required, and all his people, all his sheep will be saved. None of them, none of us have contributed a single speck to our own salvation. It was Martin Luther who said that he, Jesus, is the center and circumference of the Bible. He's also the center and circumference of the gospel of grace. And in these three messages, we are considering Jesus as the perfect mediator between humanity and God, the one who goes between, the one who brings resolution between two parties. The mediator role has been split into three parts, as we have seen. Jesus is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. These are his three roles, three offices, as we try to get our arms around and our brains around the wonder and awe of our Savior. And this in some ways helps us fickle humans with puny minds try to grasp what Jesus has done, what he is doing, and what he will do for you, believer. Listen to the broad definition. We've read it before from the London 1689 Confession of Faith. God was pleased in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity. God chose him to be prophet, priest, and king, and to be head and savior of the church, the heir of all things and judge of the world. From all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be his offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him. Now, I've just read that, and I can see at least eight little numbers all the way through that, which are referring to Bible verses that back up every statement. And you can do it, go and do your homework and spend a morning looking through all of those verses to justify everything that was said. And in the first two messages, we looked at the first of those two offices, the first two. We saw that Jesus is the perfect prophet for you. This God-man brings truth and is truth. He speaks absolute truth with absolute authority. He is the good news. That without this, we would remain ignorant and blind. He reveals to us the need of salvation, and he reveals to us the way of salvation. The prophet represents God to humanity. And he's still doing it today through his word, through the prescribed means. That word, faithfully taught, faithfully preached. And believers believe or accept or submit to and follow all he says as evidence of true salvation. That's the first aspect of Jesus' work. And secondly, we saw last week that he's the perfect priest for you. That he represents humanity to God, opposite direction. To the prophet, he offers gifts and sacrifices to God for the sin of others. But Jesus is not just the great high priest, but that he is also the sacrifice. It's his blood that is spilt to atone for, to pay for the sins of his people. He's the only one who could fulfill this role as fully and truly God and fully and truly man. He's mediating again between God and humanity and is 100% successful. The once and for all sacrifice was accepted through his own blood. And if you are in Christ, then you are now right with God. You're forgiven, you're justified, you're destined for heaven because of that substitute that died in your place and took the punishment due to you. He takes away your guilt, as the Catechism puts it. These are the roles or offices or tasks even that we cannot do for ourselves. We are wholly resting on Jesus, on Christ. He is the source of eternal salvation. He's prophet for you. He's priest for you. He's all you need. But there's one more piece of the puzzle. One more side to the triangle or triad or triple cure, as we heard, in order for you to be saved. So consider with me, thirdly and finally this morning, Christ as King. Christ as King. And we're following the same pattern. We're going to look backwards into the Old Testament to see what the role of King was, how it developed, how it was first established, and why. And so firstly, consider with me the function. The function. We need to ask the basic question, what is a king? As you know, I come from a nation that has a monarchy. In England, a government ruled over by a monarch, a family line that rules. There are 44 nations in the world out of 195 that are recognized by the United Nations that have a monarchy, even though there are differences in how they operate. For example, are they ceremonial or are they a real head of state? There used to be more in the Commonwealth, which the Queen of England looks over. That's more broad. We have the Windsor family. And right now on the throne, we have Queen Elizabeth II, and she's been there for many years, since 1953. And the reality is that the royal family cost the UK taxpayer somewhere between $1.50 and $10 per person per year, depending on how you calculate it, possibly up to about $500 million. But some have calculated that the benefit to the UK from American and Japanese tourists alone is approaching $1 trillion a year. That's the way many people in the UK calculate the worth of having this. Because although she signs and ratifies laws, she's a ceremonial figurehead. She's never not signed a law. There are actually only a few nations where the monarch actually still rules. Brunei, Swaziland, Saudi Arabia, Oman, Qatar, the United Arab Emirates, possibly some count the Vatican City. But you see, it's not long ago that kings and queens had real power. It's different today. We've got to wipe that understanding away. Maybe you've heard of the Magna Carta. And it's one of the most famous documents in the world, if you know your history, 800 years old. Magna Carta, literally translated the Great Charter. It's from medieval England. King John was a tyrant with seemingly no restraints. And the land-owning barons tried to make him obey the law. But he refused. And so the barons together, they captured London. And John was forced to negotiate. A king negotiating, wow. June 1215. And a document was produced outlining the agreement between the different sides. And it came to be viewed as a symbol of liberty. And one of the most famous clauses in there gave all free men the right to justice and a fair trial by the judgment of their equals and by the law of the land. And it's even echoed in the Declaration of Independence. Everyone must obey the law. That's what it's saying. And so we have some familiarity, but this picture of the monarchy has clearly changed over the years, but the Magna Carta was seen as a turning point where they couldn't just rule however they wanted anymore, as a tyrant. But where did the whole system begin? Well, we find the source in our Bibles. It's fairly easy to speculate how many of the kings got their power. Might makes right. To the conqueror go the spoils. And we first come across kings outside the nation of Israel. We read of kingdoms slightly earlier in the genealogy of Genesis 10. But we get our first set of kings in Genesis chapter 14. This is now the normal structure in a land or an area. It makes sense. It brings order. It brings rule. They can lead. They have power. They have dominion over a domain. They are the supreme authority over that area. But of course, they're mixed. And then we see the beginning of the nation of Israel through Jacob and his sons and the 12 tribes, and they grow and they're led out of Egypt as a people by Moses, led by God. Moses passed on leadership to Joshua. It's not a king. Eventually, they settle in the promised land. And the people are ruled over by judges, not kings, for 400 years, and it ends with Samuel. Before they ask God for a king. They had enemies and they felt they wanted a leader like all those other groups around us. They wanted an earthly ruler. And when they had already got God ruling over them in a theocracy, and that sadly was a mistake. Other nations had different types of kings, and we see that even before they asked Samuel, they'd previously pushed for a king. Don't know if you remember in Judges 8, verses 22 and 23, says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.'" But please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and you'll see what happens. 1 Samuel chapter 8. What the people of Israel think a king can do for them. This is what they're asking for. And the elders gather and approach Samuel. And they say in verse 5, 1 Samuel 8:5, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge," that's one use of a king, they see, "to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And the passage goes on, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are all doing all to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So we've got judge and we've got reign over them now. "With regard to the function we have heard," we've seen judge and reign. And later Samuel goes on to explain to the people how this is going to happen. If you want this, this is how it will happen. And then Samuel tells them how the king will rule over them. Another verb. And it's not good. And he gives them a solemn warning in verse 18. He says, "Then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" They also expect him to fight. "Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to their voice and appoint them a king.' So Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Go every man to his city.'" So this is an act of shameful rebellion against God. They'd forgotten who their king was. They are embracing what they see around them. We want that. We want a monarchy. A word that means one chief, one ruler. R.C. Sproul says the beginning of the monarchy is the beginning of the radical corruption of the nation of Israel. And then we get into the search for a king, and they ultimately, of course, end up with Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, God tells Samuel that he will anoint a king to be prince over my people, rule over them. And Saul begins well, but ends tragically. There's the time when Saul mixes the offices of king and priest and tries to offer a sacrifice because he thinks Samuel is late. He has no authority to do that, and it's a mess, and it ends as he is rejected and told that God is going to raise up a man who is after his own heart. And we eventually get to David as king, then Rehoboam, and so on, all the way down the line. And then the nation splits into the northern and southern, and they have different kings. And it goes on until we get to the Babylonian exile. And then back, and eventually we get to the Herodian dynasty, Herod the Great, and all those that follow. Deuteronomy 17, 18 tells us the role of a king in Israel, how it should be. It says, "Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart, the king's heart, may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." You see how even these kings should be always under the authority of God. Even now they've got them. God is gracious to give them instructions to show them how they should live, but that's not what happened. You can see the early period when you look in the Old Testament, specifically in the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you very quickly see the refrain summarizing the life of a particular king in just a few words, an epitaph. Some are good, some are bad. Some it says, he did right in the sight of the Lord. Whereas for others, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. There are all these ups and downs. So that's the original function of a king. Its roots, its formulation, its institution. It's not pretty. And now secondly, the foreshadowing and fulfillment. The foreshadowing and fulfillment. There seems to be a downward trajectory, a degradation in the nation of Israel as they backslide, they forget. Oh, there are bright spots. There are in every generation as far as I can see. But you see, just like with the prophets and the priests in the Old Testament, these imperfect and flawed people are pointing to, foreshadowing that one who is foretold in the Old Testament. The people did not need an earthly king. They had God. But even those earthly kings put the spotlight on the perfect king in Jesus Christ. Looking forward to the golden age in types and shadows. We read in John 18 the account of Pilate asking whether Jesus was king of the Jews. And he said in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then, "My kingdom is not of this realm." Oh yes, Jesus is absolutely a king like you've never seen. And he's not just king of the Jews. He's not just another king. It's much bigger than that. And although the function of these past kings is helpful in understanding what he is and what he does and what he will be, again, he is altogether different, altogether other. This takes us to another level, that of unending, eternal perfection as king. All these typological clues in the Old Testament point to the true king who will not fail. Jesus calls himself king and regularly speaks of his kingdom. And practical applications of what that means to the people back then and to us. Listen to Mark 1, 14 and 15. It says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel.'" You see, Jesus, he's the one to come in whom we must believe. He's in the line of David. It was the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7 who told this to David, verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Even David knew he wasn't going to live on earth forever. There's talk here of something bigger. This is a prophecy because Jesus is the greater David. He was foretold in more places, hints of his kingship, Micah 5:2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, a nowhere place, Bethlehem, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." An eternal king, an eternal ruler. It all points to Jesus coming as the king. We know he came in humble circumstances, from the glory of heaven. He set it all aside and came as a newborn king, as a babe in a manger, dependent on his mom and dad. In some senses, the created, caring for the basic needs of the creator. What a wonder. He humbled himself. His deity was veiled for a time. But we see it in those flashes, don't we? Those glimpses of power through his life. He's still king. The Magi knew. They came looking for the king of the Jews in Matthew 2. They knew the Old Testament. They brought royal gifts. They worshipped. He was not the king many expected, though. But he was exactly as prophesied, and exactly what we need. Many years and generations earlier, Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then we have that fulfilled in Matthew 21:5, Jesus riding into Jerusalem. Then in Luke 1:32, we have the angel saying he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. No end. Jesus is in the line of David, you see. He's David's king. It was Gabriel speaking to Mary who brought the good news that Jesus would have the throne of David, and it would be eternal. As David expressed himself, he was well aware in Psalm 110, verse 1, that there was one coming, a supreme king, to whom he would bow when he said, "The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord." Jesus, you see, is the greater David. And what does Yahweh say to Jesus after his work is done? Still in Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter, king's scepter, from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." He's talking about after the ascension. He's talking about now. "Sit at my right hand." R.C. Sproul points to this reference as pointing to Jesus in his office as king. He says, "Many have a difficult time reconciling the office of king with that of mediator. But if we go back to the roots of the Old Testament, we will see it. The king of Israel was not autonomous. He did not have absolute authority in himself because it was from God. His calling was that of a vice-regent, by which he was to manifest the justice and rule of God himself. Some did, some didn't, but they were supposed to rule on behalf of God. By which, yeah, the king was the mediator in that he was under the law of God, yet he helped to establish and maintain the law of God to the people. Sadly, the history of the kings of the Old Testament is filled with corruption and failure of those monarchs to carry out their responsibility. They are ordained to uphold righteousness and establish justice, and they are accountable to God for how they reign. See, they should have done it this way, but they didn't. All of them were imperfect. But the mediator is referenced, you see. And that mediator in Jesus didn't have any of these flaws. Once again, like he was foreshadowed as prophet and priest. He's foreshadowed as king, perfect in all three roles. King for you, believer, but king of all. It's a statement of fact. King forever. Yes, Psalm 110 tells us that he rules in the midst of enemies. But there's no threat there. There's no threat to his reign. That period, too, comes to an end. Later in Psalm 110, verse 5, it says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." He is judge. And we see him on the glorious throne in Matthew 25, after he comes in glory, with the angels with him, separating sheep from the goats. He's king forever. But you see, right now we're in that period where other puppet kings reign. Other leaders, not just rulers of nations, but you could add in there religions and worldviews and other things, that anything that seemingly competes with Christ as king, anything, they will all ultimately bow the knee to King Jesus as they finally accept and acknowledge the reality that it's true even now, that he sits on the throne, that he is supreme king over all, that he is sovereign. But you see, bowing the knee then is too late. Philippians 2:10, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Romans 14:10, echoing Isaiah 45, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." And then it says, "They will be done away with." Ephesians 1, verse 20. "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." He's everything. King of kings. Revelation 19, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, 'King of Kings and Lord of Lords.'" It's written right there. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone..." This is exclusive. "Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, To him be honor and eternal dominion. He has a domain, and that domain is everything. And that domain is eternal. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we've seen the original function and design. We've seen the foreshadowing and fulfillment. And the reality that Jesus is king, whether people bow the knee now or sometime in the future, it remains a reality now and forever. And then we see the fruit, finally. What are the results of this kingship? What does Jesus the King achieve? Once again, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith helps give a summary. It says, the number and character of these officers is essential because we are hostile and utterly unable to return to God, and so that we can be rescued and made secure from our spiritual enemies, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, sustain, deliver, and preserve us for his heavenly kingdom. That's what he's doing. Convince, subdue, draw, sustain, deliver, and preserve us for his heavenly kingdom. Baptist Catechism, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Answer, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Lorraine Boatner, he breaks Christ's kingdom into three. He talks of Christ's kingdom of power, all about creator and sustainer and upholding and sovereign and governing. He talks about a second category as Christ's kingdom of grace, talking about a spiritual kingdom in our hearts and lives, currently reigning personally in his people. And then he talks about a third type of Christ's kingdom in glory, in heaven, entered through the kingdom of grace into an eternal reign as co-heirs with Christ. There are multiple models, but just let's just spend a moment looking at some of the characteristics of the king. Compared with all those that came before, just a few we'll look at and draw application from. So here's the first characteristic. King Jesus is unchanging. King Jesus is unchanging. In church history, we see how dangerous it is to be close to royalty. They could change their mind very quickly. Edward VI came after Henry VIII. He was a young boy. He had an advisor called Thomas Cranmer, the reformer. But unfortunately, Edward died as a young boy. And the Protestants tried to engineer Lady Jane Grey onto the throne. Didn't work. Mary stopped it and killed Jane. And then proceeded to persecute those who were in charge previously. Cranmer included in that number, who ultimately died for his faith. You're dependent on the whim of the new king or queen. Perhaps you remember when Kim Jong-un took over as chairman or supreme leader of North Korea. Is this the time when North Korea will open up? Will things change? Well, I pray the end of that story is not written yet. But you see, Jesus is the perfect king, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the unchanging king. He doesn't lose his mind and deteriorate like some other monarchs. There's no line of succession. Praise God, there will never be a change. There will never be uncertainty here. And that's true now. He is unchanging. King Jesus is also eternal. There's a phrase that's often been used when monarchs die. The king is dead. Long live the king. Speaking immediately of the next king. Who's coming? Next in line. The church we attended in Yorkshire in the north of England had an organist, and he owned a textile factory. And I talked to him one time, and he mentioned that he had a royal commission to make thousands and thousands of ornate black armbands with different pictures on them or crests on them. They were making them at the time for the Queen Mother's funeral because she was elderly. But then Diana died, and they used them for that unexpected event. And they had to make a new design for the Queen Mother. See, the death happens, and the plan gets into motion. I'm sure it's the same in the White House in America. There are plans in place. Procedures when a president dies. It's not like it happens and they call a meeting to discuss what to do. They've planned this way ahead. The point is this. There is no royal funeral to plan in this royal line. We never have to plan for a new king. He's eternal. Jesus never leaves the throne, ever. There's never a threat of abdication. All before him were limited. Normal rulers' reigns are limited to their mortal life. Some think they rule eternally, like the leaders of North Korea. You get to Daniel 7, verse 13, where the Son of Man is presented. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. And he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, it says, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. My friends, his kingdom is now. His kingdom is in the future. There will come a time when the devil will never rear his ugly head again. It was in the news not so long ago that the King of Sweden decided to take away the royal titles of all the lesser royals, you know, the cousins and nieces and nephews. Too many being supported by the state. Doing royal duties, all the grandchildren, apart from those in the line of succession, were taken off the royal payroll. It's happened in England to a couple of them as well. But you see, this will never happen in the courtroom of heaven. Once you are saved and adopted by the king into his family, our title will never be taken away. We are heirs of the king forever because he is an eternal king. Hebrews 1 verse 8, showing fulfillment in Christ, it says, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Heidelberg Catechism 31, our eternal king who governs us by his word and spirit and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. He's eternal. He's unchanging. But a third attribute, as we start to draw to a close, is that King Jesus is all-powerful, omnipotent. We do see glimpses of that in Christ in his earthly life. He has dominion over the elements, over creation, over the demons. He's a conquering king. We used to be enemies with him, but you see, through his power, he has saved us, and all glory for that goes to him. And these truths bring comfort to you in the midst of this fallen world when people attack your faith, perhaps. When unbelievers seem to be getting the upper hand, always remember these truths. Still on the throne. Still all-powerful. Exactly the Savior that I need. Fully and truly God. Fully and truly man. He's the one who represents us. He's the only one who can take our place. Because Jesus is king, sin no longer reigns over you if you are a believer, even though it remains, and you must battle against it. Not just the king of the Jews, not just the king of Israel, but the king of all. Jesus rules over all. Everything is in subjection under his feet, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2:8. He's heir of all things, but he's just and he's loving. His authority is complete. You know, you can measure the width of a hair at roughly 1 million atoms across. If I had one between my fingers right now, you wouldn't be able to see it from where you are. Jesus holds together every molecule, from the smallest particle to the largest supernova. As Abraham Kuyper said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Sproul said, "If I thought that a single molecule was outside the control of God, I would not sleep tonight." Christ Jesus is sovereign. He has all power. Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." You can read in Revelation about Jesus on his throne exercising power even over the principalities and powers of darkness, because his power has no restrictions at all. John Calvin says, "We may patiently pass through this life with its misery, cold, contempt, reproaches, and other troubles, content with this one thing, that our King will never leave us destitute, but will provide for our needs until our warfare ended. We are called to triumph." You get into this kingdom by the new birth, John 3:5, "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus saying, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." It's through his power, you see, the power of Jesus. He acts in kingly power to save you, like he has for many here. And it's then you have allegiance to a new king, no longer Satan, no longer the prince of this world. And then he protects you. He's unchanging, he's eternal, he's all-powerful, and finally, he's all-knowing, unsurprisingly, omniscient, all-knowing. There'll never be any mistakes, never be any lapses of judgment. He is wisdom personified. And we have the imperfect example of wise Solomon in the Old Testament, pointing forwards to this, don't we? In his kingly wisdom, he's nevertheless approachable. He's personal. He's caring. He's compassionate about his subjects. He's not a figurehead monarch wheeled out on special occasions with no real power. Quite the opposite. This king has laid down his own life for his subjects. That's how he loves them. That's how he cares for them. There are some wonderful pictures that capture some of this. Perhaps you're familiar with that famous photograph of John F. Kennedy in the Oval Office at the Resolute Desk in 1963. Most powerful position in the country, perhaps the world. But his son, John is playing with toys at his feet. Certain times of the year when you can book a time to look around Buckingham Palace. Ordinarily, those are times when the Queen isn't there. If she is there, they have the Royal Standard flag on the flagpole so that you know. I don't think I've ever seen her. Perhaps there was a slight chance I may have seen her from a distance when I was very young, on my dad's shoulders when I was about 1 year old in a local town. When I was 13 years old, my family and I visited Brazil, and we had one of the four Sundays in a church in Sao Paulo, and at the end of the service, they brought this English family to the front and had us sing a song and had us answer some questions. One that I remember being asked was, "Do you know the Queen?" You see, sometimes people perceive the United Kingdom as small enough. We all know each other. I remember laughing, but is it not remarkable that each of us can know? And I mean, truly know the sovereign of the whole universe, of countless universes. Believer, you know the King of Kings. He knows you. He cares for you. James V of Scotland, back in the 16th century, used to disguise himself, travel incognito, get among the people, trying to understand their needs. He'd dress as a peasant or a farmer and just go and mix Now, he was a Catholic king, unfortunately. He had Protestant reformer Patrick Hamilton burned in St. Andrews, but he was trying to empathize with his people, trying to learn about them. How much more Christ the King, who came and dwelt with us and died for us, who truly loves us, who is truth. He's not self-promoting. He's not a self-serving dictator. He's welcomed us into his kingdom through a personal, costly sacrifice. We live in a world of corrupt leaders not following God's design. But Jesus is better than them all combined. He's powerful. He rules all. He created. He preserves. Everything is subject to him. He's a gracious king. A king that will reign forever. We know the line from the Hallelujah chorus. And he shall reign forever and ever. You need to serve your king. He demands first place and kingship over every aspect of your life. No secret places hidden from him. He knows anyway. You have his arsenal at your disposal. He rules everywhere for all eternity. He's king for you. So that's the third piece of the puzzle. The third ingredient in the antidote. The third mediatorial office of Christ as the all-sufficient King of glory. He is the risen, glorified Redeemer, saving, conquering sin and death. He ever lives, limitless dominion. He's ruling and guiding and caring and judging, and all others are at his feet with all the authority of heaven. Over this never-ending kingdom, he is all you need. Jesus now and for all eternity. Ephesians 2, 6 tells us that he will rule and reign with him. We'll be with him. Psalm 103, 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. A few final thoughts. John 15, 5 tells us that Without Christ, you are nothing. Lorraine Boatner, he says, with varying degrees of emphasis, Christ is always a royal priest, a priestly king, a priestly prophet, and a prophetical priest, mixing them all perfectly. His work as prophet, through which he reveals God to us, is rightly understood only when we know him as the one through his priestly work who has redeemed us and who is our heavenly king. His work as priest is offering up himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. He's made known to us through his work as a prophet, and he reveals to us the true meaning of his suffering and death. And his work as king can rightly be understood only when through his work as prophet he reveals himself as the one who has purchased us with his own blood, whose possession, therefore, we are. These three independent offices come together in union with Christ Jesus, and only there. The prophet points forward to the perfect, the Old Testament prophets point forward to the perfect prophet. The priests in the Old Testament point forward to the perfect priest. The kings in the Old Testament point forward to the perfect king. The shadow points forward to the real thing, the imperfect, forward to the perfect in Christ, pointing to the great prophet, priest, and king. He meets all your needs, including your greatest need, your salvation. The offices describe the way Christ has brought about your salvation, your redemption. He checks all the boxes. He meets all the requirements. He satisfies all the demands. He's fit for purpose. He makes the grade. He hits the spot as prophet, priest, and king. He's all you need, sent by the Father, applied by the Holy Spirit. In his introduction to addressing the seven churches in Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, John says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, prophet, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, king, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, priest. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. My prophet, priest, and king is coming again one day. Are you ready? Are you ready? Is he prophet, priest, and king for you? He can be. Cry out to him. If he's not your gracious prophet, priest, and king, he will be your condemning judge. I repeat, as prophet, he cures your ignorance. As priest, he cures your guilt. As king, he cures your corruption or pollution. Bow to this Savior now before it's too late. Worship him. Live for him. Follow after this Savior with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. My friends, Jesus Christ is all you need. All you need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for providing your Son to us. We thank you for his finished work. We thank you for the glorious Reformation truth that we trust in Christ alone and his work, that he has done all that is necessary to save us and to preserve us and to give us a solid hope of eternity in heaven ahead. Lord, we thank you for his Spirit who comes and lives within us and helps us now as the helper, even as we await that day. As we live in this fallen world, we pray, Lord, that you'll strengthen us and help us. We pray, Lord, for any here who do not have this Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, may you work to your glory. Strengthen us, believers. Lord, put strength in our stride, not because of anything in us, but because of all that Jesus has done, as we lift our eyes to him and we look forward to that day when we will be welcomed into heaven. Well done, good and faithful servant. Not because of anything we have done, but because of all that he has done. Help us to praise him now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.